John chapter 6, now, just by way of introduction to the whole book, to get your hands around the book of John, really there's four primary movements of the book. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 is incarnation. Chapter 19 through chapter 4 is presentation. In 5 through 12 is where the opposition begins. One of the things I love about Jesus is he always picks fights with religious people, which I think is to be commended. And in verses 13 through 21 is a process of redemption. The reason I say that about the Lord is that you'll notice with Jesus, he is always pushing on religious people for being religious for religion's sake. And he's always challenging them to move from behavior to the heart, which the heart should be the ultimate motivator. And in this process of movement through the book, John is very intentional that what he is writing so that his readers, whether they be in his day or in ours, would come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's his aim. There's no hidden agenda with the scriptures at all. He's very clear. He wants all of us to be followers of Christ. In chapter 6 now, there's two primary movements that take place in that chapter. Verses 1 through 21 are two healings or two miracles, if you will. The feeding of the 5,000 and then Jesus walking on water. Both of which, I'm going to suggest to you, are totally set up by the Lord. They're as staged as situations can get for a specific purpose that I'll get into here in a minute. And ultimately, they're setting up his discourse in 22 and following about him being the bread of life. He's going to make some comments in 22 and following that are scathing, heated, so much so that in verses 60 and 66, you'll see people leaving in droves from what he said because his teaching is hard. Jesus offended the multitudes, and he did it often. He did it very strategically, though. And he's going to push on some key concepts that we'll cover next week that are pretty hot topics. So much so that then he looks at the disciples and says, well, are you going to leave too? I mean, he's scaring away a bunch of folks. And Peter's going to go, where else are we going to go? You've got words of eternal life. We're right where we need to be. And the disciples learned a very important lesson that it's not just always the things that are fun to hear that are important, but it's oftentimes things that are hard as well. But in verses 1 through 21 now, we come to this text. And I think Jesus intentionally put these guys in a very fascinating situation. And it's interesting because this miracle that's recorded in the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle other than the resurrection of Jesus that's recorded in all four Gospels. Why is it that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all felt like this situation, this story, this interaction was so important that all four guys included it in their Gospel? And I think they did very intentionally because it shows a progress of belief in the disciples themselves. Remember now, if you reverse engineer this whole interaction with the disciples and you fast forward, say, to the end of Matthew, chapter 28, Jesus says to this ragtag group of misfits, go and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey, he says, all I've commanded you. And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Commonly called the Great Commission. He gives that to those guys at the end, okay? Assuming that at that point, they actually had something to say. They had something, some knowledge base, some skill base, that he wasn't going to just send them out to flounder, that there was a promise. You just go make disciples. I'll be with you, which is an important lesson, as we'll see here in a minute. And if I'm with you, then you have nothing to fear. Just go make disciples. Okay, well, back the truck up just a little bit and ask the question, who were these guys when he called them? Who were they? I mean, really, they're a grand list of nobodies. A list of people that you and I certainly wouldn't have chosen. They were the bottom draft picks. They would have never made the ticker on ESPN. They weren't even qualified. They spoke or wrote terrible Greek. They were brash. They were abrasive. They were a bunch of roughnecks. They were prideful. They all wanted to be the best. You know, in every situation, for the most part, they fail and fail miserably. And yet Jesus calls these guys, and at the end of his life, says, go make disciples of all nations. Now, what is it that happened from point A to point B? Because that's really the focal point, I think, of chapter 6, is what happens. Now, here's why I think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John include this text or this story in each of the Gospels. Because chances are, most of you don't look at the mirror every morning and just think, you know what, I am a disciple-making machine. You know, I am super godly, and it would be better for the kingdom of God if those around me lived and acted just like me. If they would do that, then we would just be a godly people, because I am so godly, I'm literally bringing the multitudes with me to further godliness. See, the reality is all of us look at in the mirror, and what we see is very seldom redemptive potential, but what we see is, oh, but did you know I do this and that? Yeah, but who am I? Yeah, but what do I have to say? And we see ourselves so much in the early stages of the calling of the disciples that we forget that Jesus never called you to become something. He called you to begin something. See, people say, well, I'm not spiritual enough to make disciples. Yeah, you're probably not. Reality is none of us are. But it's not how you start, it's how you finish. So what's happening in our lives to move us along that progress of belief where we say, I might not be ready to make disciples of somebody now, but I will be in a year or 2 years. See, are we really committed to the idea that Jesus did indeed call his disciples to make disciples, which we see clearly in the Word of God, but then to take it to the next step, does that apply to you and I? Is it really God's intent that you and I would make disciples, or is that just for the professionals? Is that the pastor's job? If it is, God help us for multiple reasons. If it's just the clergy who do those things, as if we're more spiritual than any of you. The reality is, my name's Brad, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I make disciples by calling as a Christian, not because I'm a pastor. So what does it look like for us then to mature? Because no doubt, if I were to say to you, hey, congratulations, here's the 4 people who said they would like to be discipled, they're going to start meeting with you on Tuesdays. Okay, first of all, your prayer life would just increase 100-fold, because nobody prays in desperation like a person about to have a small group meet in their home. But the other thing is, in that time, it would raise up in you, no doubt, incredible insecurities of, well, who am I and what do I know? And I don't know enough and I can't quote enough and I don't know Greek or Hebrew and like that even matters. But, you know, those things come up and what am I going to say? What am I going to do? Yeah, but I got these skeletons in my own closet, you know, and all these things come up. And I think in many ways the disciples were on the exact same page as you and I are. And Jesus sets them up, as only Jesus could, to reveal to them the true key to discipling is not who you are, but who you go to. Look at the text here in John chapter 6, verse 1. He says, after these things, which doesn't mean necessarily immediately chronological, it literally, in chapter 5, they were at a feast. The question is, which feast? Was it Tabernacles? If so, after these things was 6 months later. Or was it Passover? We're not exactly sure. If it was Passover, it was a year later. And so it says, after these things, they went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which in your Bible has multiple names as you read through it, all of which refer to the same lake. Trust me, there is one body of water there that's worth swimming in. It's the Sea of Galilee. Don't swim in the Dead Sea. It's nasty. But there's one body of water. It's called different things throughout your Bible. The Sea of Chinnereth or Chinneroth, the Lake of Gennesaret. It's all the same Sea of Galilee. It later became called the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was a city on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, started by Herod Antipas and dedicated to the emperor Tiberias, so the city was named after him. So by the time of John's writing, he gives you the little parentheses there in verse 1 that this lake was also called the Sea of Tiberias. So that being said, Jesus is there now. He's at the Sea of Galilee, and there's a large crowd that followed him. What we don't catch contextually is that Jesus had just finished a preaching series, if you will, and he had just sent the disciples out on kind of their first missionary journey, if you will, to go and share on their own. And it's kind of like sending your kids off to college for the first time. You know they're going to bounce a bunch of checks, probably get evicted, and then end up back home asking you for more money. That's just kind of the nature of the way that whole thing goes, right? So he sent them out, and they did their thing, and then they just gathered back with him. And as they're with him now, these crowds gather. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever been on a mission experience like that. How many of you have ever been on a mission trip of some sort? A bunch of you? I mean, it'll put you to wit's end. Because you show up, you don't speak the language, they're late by culture, which drives all of us type A's totally crazy. You're eating something that looks like a chicken head, you're not quite sure, so you just pray and then eat it. And you're just outside of yourselves. And when you come home, the last thing you want is a multitude of people begging for Jesus' time if you're around him. And so here they are, totally swamped by this crowd that's gathering by the sea. But you'll notice Jesus in the bottom of verse 2 is healing those who are sick. Jesus never misunderstood his personal convenience above his personal calling. His calling always took priority. Just a side note on ministry. Ministry is very inconvenient because you never know what's going to happen when. And when it happens, you have to respond. That's the nature of it. And so Jesus is healing these people. And so Jesus, verse 3, says, went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Feast of Jews was near. Verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing what large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that all these may eat? As you watch this interaction, he's trying to get his disciples away just a bit to debrief most likely their trip, to get some time with them. The other Gospels record that when the crowds gather, the disciples are asking Jesus to shoo these people away as if they're a bother. People are never a bother to the Lord. Have you noticed that? He's never locking anybody out. So be encouraged. If you think you're nagging Jesus again, rest assured, he is always willing and able to receive you as you wish. And so they're trying to get him away, but Jesus now is gathering these people. And it says in verse 4 that the Passover was near, which gives you a little chronological anchor. Passover is a fascinating holiday celebrated by the Jews when they exodus out of Egypt. And they celebrated by eating two things, bread and lamb. Now, Jesus, in verses 22 and following, is going to tell these people that he is the bread of life. And then exactly 1 year later, he's going to present himself in Jerusalem as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Just fascinating that these things happen on Passover. And so this is T-minus 1 year to his death. And he lifts up his eyes and he sees these people that are there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke include that he looks upon them and feels compassion in his heart. I'd pronounce the word to you in Greek, but it is wicked hard to pronounce, so I'll save you the drama. But just know it means literally compassion that brings action. That's always the way Jesus did. He didn't just have a bleeding heart, he had dirty hands. When those two go together, it's a beautiful thing. And so Jesus felt compassion, and so had some action. And so he asks a question that's meant to be a rhetorical question. They're in the middle of nowhere. They're on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. There's nothing there but a bunch of rocks. That's it. And he says, where are we going to buy food for all these people? Now, there's 5,000, according to the count, 5,000 of the guys, not counting women and children, maybe as many as 10-plus thousand people there. And he says, where's the local gas and sip so we can buy some bread to feed these people? Well, verse 6, you'll notice that John gives us the little parentheses. This he said so that he could test them. He himself knew what he was intending to do. He had no intention of them feeding the people. He knew there's no Costco around, you know, even if there was. They don't have any money. In fact, Philip's going to respond with that. Philip, by the way, was probably the logistics coordinator for the disciples. And so that's why he looks to Philip. Hey, Philip, we got a logistics problem. How are we going to feed these people? He was probably the guy responsible for their lodging and food and whatnot. So he responds in 7. He goes, look, we only have 8 months' worth of wages or 200 denarii. We don't have enough food to buy food for, or enough money to buy food for all these people. There's nothing we can do. Like, literally, there's nothing we can do. And so it's at that point that usually the other gospels say they started saying, well, send them away. Send them on their own. And then Andrew comes along. I love Andrew, Simon's brother, because he finds some little kid, grabs his sack lunch, holds up the lunchbox, and says, hey, we got a couple fish and we got a couple crackers, so what do you think about this? Like, you could just imagine the other disciples kind of snickering, oh, look at Andrew, sucking up to Jesus, or whatever, you know? And so he brings this little sack lunch, and at the end of the day, if you just pause it right there, say, okay, there's a whole crew of people. Jesus says, what are we going to feed these people with, Philip? Philip's like, look, don't look at me. Look at Peter, somebody. I don't have a clue. Andrew holds up a lunchbox. They're all cracking up. It's a very interesting scene, and all of this is done intentionally. Verse 6, all of it's done intentionally. Why is Jesus doing this? What is it about the scenario that he wants them to see? What's the teaching point? Because he's not just doing it for a good laugh, even though it's really funny. If you're Jesus, to watch these guys panic. Why is he doing it? Well, chances are you've been in that situation where you felt like you needed to feed someone spiritually. Maybe you got married. How many of you dudes got married? And some pastor, like myself, said, congratulations, you're a spiritual leader. And you just went, what? What do you mean spiritual leader? I don't even know what that is. Well, read your Bible. Oh, good for you to say it's 66 books. I mean, where do I start? Where's the chapter on how to be a spiritual leader? Because I'll memorize it if there's one. There's not one. And so you just looked at that girl as she came down the aisle and you thought, oh, you poor kid, because I have no idea how to lead you. I don't have enough. I got this little lunchbox worth of a spiritual life. I can't feed it myself, let alone feed you. What in the world am I going to do? Many of you have been in a situation where you've led a life group, a small group of some sort, and the people gather at your house, and you had the brownies out, and the house was in great order, and then you all sat down, and they all just kind of looked at you like, go ahead. And you thought, what am I going to do? I don't know what to teach. I don't know what to say. I can't remember, you know, you got your Bible upside down. You're like, I can't even read it. You know, it's just it's a very stressful thing. And you think, Lord, in those moments, I don't have what it takes. I've prayed this prayer over 1,000 times. Almost not a Sunday goes by that I'm not sitting front row right there. And in the process of getting ready to come up here, I just think, oh God, I got a sardine and I got a cracker and I can't feed these people. What I've got is not sufficient. And God, if you don't come through, I'm going to embarrass myself, my family. I'm going to embarrass this church. I'm going to embarrass God. I'm going to be a total mockery of the Bible. If you don't come through, I got nothing. That's exactly where he wants you. See, we fear that spot, but that's exactly where he wants you. And oftentimes he'll lead you there, but it's uncomfortable. I don't want to go there. I'll feel stupid. I'll feel like I don't have what it takes. You don't have what it takes. It's the beauty of discipleship. That's his point. He wants to get these guys who are arrogant, prideful, self-sufficient, driven men to recognize that they don't have what it takes to feed his people. Isn't that encouraging? Because you look at this book and you think, these guys must have been incredible. No, they're not. They're morons like us. They're people just like us. And he says, look, you don't have what it takes. In fact, you are totally inadequate. That's one thing, that one of the voices in your head that you can listen to. You are inadequate. However, your adequacy is in Jesus, who has made you adequate and given you every spiritual gift in the heavenly places in Christ so that you can employ them for his service. You are adequate in Jesus, but not without him. See, without him, you're like Philip with an empty wallet or Andrew with a lunchbox. That's all you got. And you can impress people with your Ritz cracker all you want, but if you want to feed the people long term, you've got to go to the one who is able. The other thing is, what keeps most Christians from being disciplers of others is that they are totally insecure that they don't have what it takes. And again, you don't. However, if you'll come to Jesus and pray like crazy and said, God, you promised in your word that if I would make disciples, that you would be with me always. And I'm going to hold you at your word because I'm about to pour into this small group and I don't have jack to offer. I don't feel spiritual. I don't feel right with you. I'm a mess. But God, I'll bring my mess to you. And if you could redeem it for your glory, and if you'll feed anybody, and if anybody will grow from what I do, then I'll give you the glory. I'll promise you, you'll feed the multitudes. But you got to do it. But it's uncomfortable and it makes me feel awkward, so most Christians don't do it. So we just come to church and we go, isn't God good? And we worship. Some folks who are super spiritual may even tithe, serve once a quarter, but they don't do anything else. And you know what? They're bored to tears because they've totally missed the point of what God intended for us as followers of Christ. And the last thing you want to do is come to Christ so you could be bored until Jesus comes. I want to engage. I want to serve. I want to grow. I want to be stretched. And that's right where he put these guys. Well, I want you to watch when he puts you in those situations. I want you to watch what Jesus did, because he did it to these guys and he'll do it for us as well. In verse 10, Jesus says to these guys, have the people sit down. And there was much grass, it says, in that place. And so the men sat down in numbers of about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. The other Gospels record a very fascinating statement when he asks Philip, what are they going to eat? Philip says, we don't have enough money. Andrew says, we got the lunchbox. Jesus looks at him and he goes, you give them something to eat. It's a key transition point in the whole progress of belief of the disciples, because what Jesus is preparing them for is Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. But they weren't ready for that yet. That would have popped them. John would have cried. Peter would have passed out. It would have been a total mess. So he just says, in the moment, you give them something to eat. The immediate response would have been, but again, we don't have anything. And he goes, good. You get it. Have them sit down. Take what you've got. Bring it to me. And so they did. And in the process, he took the loaves, verse 11, having given thanks, which is the Greek word eucharisteo, where we get the word Eucharist, means to give thanks. So he gave thanks and he distributed to those who were seated all of the fish as much as they wanted. I want you to notice it, as much as they wanted. What would that conversation have looked like? Because I would venture to guess this wasn't a very quick time. I mean, keep in mind, Jesus could have said, oh, they're hungry, have them sit down. Let's have pizza. Pizza could have fallen from the sky, combination Hawaiian meat lovers, not pig, though, of course, because that's unclean at the time. All those things could have just fallen down. Foot-long sandwiches could have appeared before their eyes. They could have had all that. But instead, Jesus says, have them sit. You come to me. How long would it take for Peter and the boys to feed 10,000 people sitting in groups of 50s and 100s? I mean, you've all been to a buffet. How long does that take? I mean, my goodness, this was not a quick event. So here comes Peter. Peter's like, man, okay. And he takes the thing, and he's walking with Andrew. He goes, can you believe this? And they feed these people, and they go back, and they get some more, and they feed these people, and they go back, and they get some more, and they go back, and they get some more, and they go back, and they get some more, and they go back, and they on and on and on and on. And they're thinking, I saw that lunch pail. It was tiny. Like, how is he doing this? What's interesting is from the perspective of the guy sitting down about to have this sandwich, who's bringing the food to him? Because it's not Jesus. He's looking to Peter and the boys. And Jesus has put them in a situation where the people are looking to them, not to Jesus. And all they're doing is coming to Jesus, bringing what they found from the Lord to the people. That's discipleship. All you've got to do is go to Jesus and say, God, I got this small group. I don't know what I'm doing. Will you help me? He promised he would. So you show up to your small group and you offer your little loaf and fish and you're like, hey, man, this is great. They leave. You go, woohoo! You go pray for another week, waiting for the next group. Study like crazy. I'm telling you, it'll change your life. Then all of a sudden, you become aligned with what God intended for you to begin with, which was to pour yourself into others or be poured into, which is the other part of it. I mean, how many of us have never been discipled? Well, then what are we doing? We're just learning new songs. We're just hearing another message so that we can do what? Critique it? I give you plenty of ammo for that. So that we can what? Talk about it with our friends? Yeah, I didn't like that shirt either. You know, made his hips look fat or whatever, you know. How about taking it to ingest it to pour into others? Now watch what else happens. They, in verse 12, were told to gather the leftovers so that there would be nothing lost. And in verse 13, they gathered them up and filled how many baskets full? 12. How many disciples were there? 12. Interesting side note of discipleship is when you commit your life to feed others, you get richly supplied with all the food you're ever going to need. The other people got a little Ziploc. They got a basket full of food, enough for that day, enough for the next day. He richly supplied their needs according to the riches of Christ. Verse 13, they gathered those baskets full, these barley loaves which were left, for those who had eaten. And then in 14, the people saw the sign. The crowds that had gathered were not a very righteous group of people. They were thrill seekers. They gathered around to Jesus because they wanted to see a miracle. And so in 14, they noticed that they'd gotten one. And so they perceive that this man is the prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses lays out for us the concept that there's going to be a prophet that we should anticipate, or they should anticipate, who is going to be like Moses but very different. He was going to be greater than Moses, which is, by the way, the whole point of like the book of Hebrews is to lay out the fact that Christ is superior to the law, superior to the priesthood, superior to the angels, superior to all of it, exalting the beauties of Christ, that he is both preeminent and prominent, not just preexistent, but above all. And so these guys see that this man, Jesus, is potentially the prophet. And Jesus, verse 15, is not going to let them make him be king because his mission in life was not to be king. His mission in life was to go to the cross, to be beaten and bruised for you and I. He has a mission at hand. And again, his personal convenience does not supersede God's calling. So he goes away, withdraws himself alone. Where are the disciples when he withdraws himself? Because it says he withdraws himself alone. Where does he leave the boys? There with the crowds. Because if you're sitting at a campfire and Jesus is available to come sit and roast s'mores with you at your campfire, who are you going to pick, Peter or Jesus? Sorry, Pete, I'm going with the man. I want Jesus. Jesus is gone. Who do you think the people want to sit by their campfire, roast some s'mores with, hear the stories? They're calling Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel, and these guys are sitting by these campfires. Now, they're talking to the people, and once again, Jesus has removed himself, because that's the point, that they wouldn't always be dependent upon him, but that they would, he would, in a sense, get out of the way and push them out into situations where they're not comfortable. Because if they're comfortable, they function in their strength, and their strength is insufficient. If they're weak, they function in his strength, and his strength is always sufficient. Do you see the subtlety there? See, our greatest time of weakness is when we feel the strongest. If you feel like you got a handle on sin, a handle on life, things good, you got life by the tail, I'll promise you, you're a train wreck waiting to happen. Right? That's the point. But if you're humble, if you're dependent, if you're mindful of what God is doing around you, and your weakness becomes your strength because his strength is perfected in you. Well, Jesus, just in case they missed the point, then comes down in 16 and sends them out in verse 17 on a boat ride across the sea. Why did he do that? It's an intentional setup. There's no reason for him to do it. He'd been traveling with them, but he sends them out on their own. And so they get in the boat. And it had already, in verse 17, become dark, and Jesus was not with them. Verse 18, the sea began to be stirred, and a strong wind was blowing. How's that for a negative situation? Apparently, the winds would sweep down the Kidron Valley, blow into the Galilean Valley, blow into the Sea of Galilee, and make these incredible storms that would come out of nowhere. So they're out there floating in El Nino. Meanwhile, Jesus is gone, and they're fearing for their lives. In fact, it says that they were, verse 19, very, very frightened. And they see Jesus walking on the water. This is the passage, by the way, where Peter says, Lord, if it's you, call me to the water, walks on the water until he sees the winds of the wave and then sinks. Interesting that John doesn't include it in his gospel. Makes you wonder why. John's also the only gospel writer who includes the restoration of Peter after his denial of Christ. Makes you wonder if John, being a compassionate guy, is trying to protect Peter, who started off pretty good till about the second step and then blew it. You don't know. It's a conjecture, but it's not there nonetheless. And in verse 20, they're frightened, and here comes Jesus walking on the water, which is something you don't necessarily see every day. And then in verse 20, Jesus says to them, do not be afraid, and our Bible translates it, it is I. But literally, he says in the Greek, don't be afraid, I am, which brings massive implications. It's interesting, but we'll chase it just briefly. When Moses saw the burning bush, and God says, go, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. He says, well, who am I going to tell him has sent me? And he says, you tell Pharaoh, I am has sent you. It's the formal name of God, Yahweh. It literally means, I will be what I will be. I am. Because language can't contain God. You can't define God in language. Language is there to help us. But even at the end of the day, you can talk from now till Jesus comes, strap all the language you want on God. It's still insufficient. Just tell him, I am sent you. Jesus says to these boys, you do not need to be afraid. I am. The author and creator of this world says to them, I am. I am God. I am here. I am present. I am your comfort. I am your shield. I am. Fascinating. And then they were willing, it says, to receive him, and they were at the shore. 22 and following, again, they get into the discourse of the bread of life. We'll get into that next week. Question, why is this text here? I think, again, it's here to teach us a lesson from the life of the disciples that has massive legs to us, meaning just as impactful as it was to them, it is to us. Most people don't disciple for two reasons. One is insecurity. What do I have to offer? What do I have to give? Answer to that is nothing, unless you come to Jesus who multiplies what little you've got, and he'll feed the people. You're not going to do it, but he will, which assumes, by the way, you've got to abide in Christ. You've got to be connected to the source. Because he's not a vending machine. You can't just like live like hell throughout the week, Tuesday afternoon, drop a quarter in the vending box, get a little godliness, enjoy it for your Tuesday night small group, and then go live crazy again. The point is that we're abiding in Christ. And by abiding in him, he's over the time multiplying your loaf and fish to feed your people. And I think the feeding of the 5,000 is meant to show the disciples that they were insufficient of themselves, but if they would come to Christ, he would feed them. Second, not just insecurity, but fear, just tremendous fear. Like, who am I? What am I going to say? What am I going to do? Why do I even have the credibility? And he says, you don't need to fear. Why? Because I am with you. I am with you. I am there. It's one of the few promises we have in Scripture that if we'll make disciples, he's promised that he'd be with us always. Why? Because he's exceedingly gracious. That's part of it. But he also knows who we are. And he knows if we think we're doing this on our own, we're hosed. And we're not going to step out of the boat. We're not going to do what God has called us to do. And in a day and age where Christianity has been dumbed down, watered down, weak sauce, sissy Christianity in many ways, where we just want to feel good, I think this passage is meant to remind us that God has called you to begin a process of being discipled and then to be a disciple. God has never called you to just come to church. That's not the purposes or plan of God. Not for an extended period of time. Look, if you're wounded, if you're spiritually unhealthy, you just come and you get healthy. But when you're healthy, we've got to take the word of God and make disciples. And if we're not, we are outside of God's plan missionally. We're outside of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because a follower of Christ assumes that we're going somewhere. By going somewhere, it assumes that we're bringing people towards further maturity as we move to further maturity. If we're going to stem the tide of what's happening in Christianity in many ways, it's going to begin by being disciples and then by making disciples for that culture to raise back up. That the normal ebb and flow of Christian life is to have somebody who's pouring into you and somebody you're pouring into. You don't have to be Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, or any of these other dead guys whose names you can't pronounce. All you've got to be is you. And you got to take your little sack lunch to the Lord and say, God, you've called me to make disciples, but I don't have anything to offer but a juice box and a cracker and a whatever. And he'll multiply it and he'll feed the people. And it'll be the most amazing journey you've ever been on in your life. But we've got to take the step. Let's pray and we'll spend some time in worship. Father, I thank you that the call and the following of Christ is active. That, Father, there's none of us here who really feel like we are worthy, certainly. We don't feel like we are necessarily equipped. We don't feel like we have all the answers, myself included, Father. I'm on this process and journey with everybody else here. But yet, God, I know that you've called me to make disciples and called us to make disciples. And so help us, Father, to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And in that process, Father, would you multiply our little sack lunches to feed your people? We realize that what we have is not enough if we try to just serve it ourselves, so we just bring it to you. And then in that, would you conquer the fear that might be in us, that we might know in the bottom of our hearts that I am is with us, that you are there, that your rod and your staff, as the psalmist so rightly said, they comfort us, and that you lead us to green pastures. And may as you lead us, may we lead others. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.